The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
If you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to talk to you tonight about this question: are you giving the devil an advantage? When my kids were little, my youngest two, we used to like to play basketball, and that was always my sport, basketball. And so Amy and Sarah liked basketball. Jill never really, my oldest, never really liked it, so she didn't really want to play, but Amy and Sarah wanted to play. So we would go out and play, and they were little, and, you know, and I think fifth grade and seventh grade, and so they couldn't do a whole lot. And so we would sometimes play two-on-one and then sometimes play horse. And so when I played horse with the girls, I would play left-handed because I said, you know, I need to give you an advantage so that it's fair, and so then I'll play left-handed. Well, Amy could shoot pretty well, and every now and then she started to beat me. And Sarah told me this. She said, because I asked her about it, she said, I think Sarah beat you once playing horse. And you said, wait a minute, we're playing horses. And you added another letter and you won. But I would play left-handed to give them an advantage and level the playing field. Now, in the Christian life, one thing is for certain. We don't ever want to give the devil an advantage. Now, you mark it down, the devil is real. He's not some impersonal force. He is a real created being. As I've told you before, he's like the original Terminator. He never takes a break. He never goes on vacation. He never quits. And he wants to steal and kill and destroy. And he, as the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is smarter than you. He is smarter than me. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than me. The scripture makes that clear. In 2 Peter chapter 2, angels are greater in might and power. And he was the greatest angel that God made. He was literally the guardian angel of God. But he wasn't satisfied being the number one angel. He wanted to be number one. And when he said, I will make myself like the Most High God, God said, no, you won't. And God took Lucifer, the number one angel, and kicked him out along with a third of the angels. And Lucifer became Satan, the father of the night. Lucifer, the star of the morning, became Satan, the father of the night. And all those who went with him, those beautiful holy angels, became hairy, evil demons. And they want to destroy you and destroy me, and they are working constantly against the people of God. The last thing that you ever want to do with regard to the devil is give him an advantage into your life to destroy you. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Ignorant, agoia, how do I say that? Agonoeo is how you say it. Agonoeo is the Greek word, and that means to be ignorant, to not know. And the Apostle Paul said, hey, it's not like we don't know what he's doing. It's not like we don't know that he's out there. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of the way he works. Now, I wonder if that's true for you. Do you know how the devil works? Do you know how that you could possibly give him an advantage in your life? How you could somehow give him a foothold that he could turn into a stronghold in your life? Many people are ignorant. They don't know, and so that happens to them because they don't know that they do have a real enemy, and he's looking for a chink in the armor to come in and to devour you and to devour me. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul shares about a situation that was going on in Corinth that needs some background in order to understand it. Now, 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. And just to give you a little background, Paul went to Corinth in about 50 AD on his second missionary journey. He went there. He had been, it was really a rough time in his life. He spent 18 months there, and he built the church in Corinth. Corinth, which was a wicked city, terrible, horrible place as far as immorality goes. And Paul built a church there by God's grace and by God's power. And the church was doing well and while Paul was there. But then Paul left. And it was reported back to Paul, hey, there's some problems, there's some questions there. And so Paul wrote to the church to answer some questions. We don't have that letter. We don't know where it is. We just know that he sent him a letter because he refers to it in what we have as 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, I wrote to you in my letter concerning blah, blah, blah. So he talks about a letter he sent, but we don't have that one. So all we have is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he answers more questions that they had. They had all kinds of problems. And then it was reported to Paul, hey, man, things are really bad at Corinth. And so the false teachers had come in and they were trying to discredit Paul and they were trying to tell the church, hey, you can't trust this guy. He's a false prophet or whatever. He's a second tier disciple because he's not like Peter and James and John, the part of the original group. He wasn't part of Jesus' group. He's a Johnny come lately disciple. And they would say all these terrible things about Paul and they were trying to turn the church against Paul. Paul, who's like their spiritual father, and they're trying to turn the church against him. So he hears that, Paul, there's all kinds of problems. So he comes to the church on a brief, hurried visit, and it's a sorrowful visit, and things aren't good. And somebody opposes Paul to his face and really unloads on the Apostle Paul, which is not a wise thing to do, and it's very disrespectful and very awful. But this person did that, and Paul had to leave, and he left in sorrow, and he wrote a letter back to Corinth. It's called the Severe Letter. We don't have that one either. That was actually the third letter he wrote, and he deals severely with the people. And he says, listen, and this person that confronted me like that, this person that railed on me and caused me to have to leave in dishonor, you need to deal with him. You need to deal with that person. And that's part of your job as a church. They didn't want to have to deal with him. They didn't want to do anything like that. They just wanted to sweep it under the rug. And Paul said, no, you got to deal with him. And so then Paul found out from Titus that they had responded to this third letter, this lost letter, and he wrote then the letter we know as 2 Corinthians, and in that he talks about this situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He said, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. That's the letter we don't have, the severe letter. I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. That's the guy that opposed him. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things, whether they would confront this man like they should have. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Here's our question for tonight. How do we give the devil an advantage in our lives so that we can be aware of that, so that we can avoid that, so we don't do that? When I was in Africa, in Kenya, we went on a safari, at the Masai Mara Safari Club in the Serengeti. And we were right in the thick of it where the wild animals are and the lions are there. And it was a beautiful place. Some of you may have been there. I don't know. I don't know if Larry's ever been there. He's been everywhere. He might not have ever been there. But you go into this place and you have all these wild animals surrounding this compound, but you're not worried at all because surrounding the compound is an electric fence. And if an animal tries to get in there, that animal would have all kinds of problems with the electric fence. We know that there were lions right outside the fence because when we went on our first tour in the bus, in the sightseeing bus that they take you out in, right outside the gate, there were two lions that we saw at 6 o'clock in the morning. Right outside the gate. So you have these lions and they're there, just like in the spiritual realm, the devil is right there. But if you know how to stay within the confines of the fence, so to speak, you don't need to worry about him. He can't get to you. Greater is he who is in you, the scripture says, than he who is in the world. But if the fence isn't on, then the enemy can come in. Just like if that fence had been down, those lions could come in. I was sleeping in a tent. There's not a whole lot of protection there in the tent, so that I was really needing that fence to work. So how do we know and how can we learn how to operate, so to speak, that we don't give the devil an advantage? Because that's the last thing in the world we want to do. Well, two ways. How do we give the devil an advantage in our lives? Number one, by failing to properly deal with sin. The devil loves sin. He lives in sin and in rebellion toward God. So it would make sense that if you don't deal with sin properly in your own heart, that you're basically throwing out a welcome mat for the devil. You're giving him open access. You're shutting down the electrical fence, and he can come in and wreak havoc in your life. So the sin in the church at Corinth was great. When you come up and you publicly shame the Apostle Paul and start accusing him of things and basically believe the lies that the false teachers were espousing about Paul being himself a false teacher and making a big scene, that's a big deal. When you go up against God's authority figure, that's a big deal. That's not a minor thing. Korah did that to Moses in Numbers chapter 16, and God opened up the earth and swallowed him and his household and all those who were part of his posse. I mean, God was letting it be known, hey, you don't go up against the person that I have chosen to be my representative, because there's a reason that I've chosen that guy, and you need to deal with that person with respect. Well, they didn't show any respect to Paul, and there was sin there. So Paul had told the church, you need to confront the sin. You need to confront the sin. Now, confronting sin should always be done in love. Paul said in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul loved the guy that got in his face. He loved the church. But see, that man was in sin because of what he did to Paul. And the church was in sin because they weren't dealing with that guy. And Paul said, you need to deal with that guy. You need to deal with that guy. And so Paul was confronting them about that situation. But he always did it in love. And hey, as we deal with ourselves, as we deal with other people, with loved ones who are in sin, and it's obvious they're in sin, you always have to go to that person in love. And it's not a loving thing to not say anything about it. It's not a loving thing to sweep it under the rug when you know that there is blatant sin there. It's a loving thing to do is to speak the truth in love, to point out to this person, hey, this isn't right. This is a problem. I see this problem in your life. And you do it in love. And Paul was going after the church, but he did it in love. He cared about them, and there were tears. And even when he wrote this severe, sorrowful letter, he didn't do it out of anger. You did it out of a broken heart. You know, I was thinking about this as far as sin goes, because everyone in this room, we all deal with sin in our lives. If you ever hear somebody tell you that when you become a Christian, you don't have sin anymore, well, that person is a liar, and that's a sin, and so they're struggling with that one. We all deal with sin. Nobody gets to the place in this life where you don't have to deal with sin anymore. You deal with sin in different areas. Hopefully, you're growing in the Christian life, and the things that you struggled with at one time, you may not, hopefully, don't struggle with those again. When I first got saved, I struggled really badly with an X-rated mouth because I was so used to just profanity coming out of my mouth, and I had to train myself to not say those things. Well, Jeff at 17 versus Jeff at 53, it's very, very different what comes out of my mouth because I've grown in that area. But you never get to the place where you don't struggle with anything anymore. Everybody struggles with something. And here's the thing. We tend, hopefully, when we deal with other people and we deal with their sins, if we're right, we're dealing with them and speaking the truth in love. And that's good and that's right. But how do you deal with yourself? See, some of us, we are really hard on ourselves. We beat ourselves up. When we blow it, we just pull out the whip and we just begin to whip ourselves and we just say, you know, Lord, I'm such a terrible, horrible person. God, you should just kill me because I'm awful because I did X. But God doesn't deal with us that way. Hopefully you don't deal with your own loved ones that way. Hopefully you don't deal with your own children that way. God doesn't deal with his children that way. If you want to know how God deals with his children who sin, see how Jesus dealt with Peter after Peter denied 3 times that he even knew him. Remember, they had that encounter at the Sea of Galilee in John 21. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these other guys? You know, Peter boasted that he loved the Lord more than anybody else. Hey, the Lord, these other bums might desert you, but I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. He says, is that right, Peter? Before a cock crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. Oh, no, I'll never do that, Lord. And he did it, just like Jesus said. Hey, Peter, do you love me more than these? He asked him that 3 times. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? And it was an encounter with the Lord to get Peter to deal with those things in his heart and those boasts. But the Lord didn't beat him up, and he doesn't beat you up, and he doesn't beat me up, and we don't need to beat ourselves up. The devil is the one that wants to beat you up. Hey, when you blow it, you own it, and you bring that sin to the Lord, and you get cleansing from the Lord, and you get up and you walk with God again, and you don't sit in time out for the next 5 days trying to work up a sense of, well, I'm okay now because I've paid my penance. It's not like that. Confronting sin should always be done in love. And when it's in your own life, do it in love. And confronting sin should always be done for love. It's done in love. You speak the truth in love. But it's done for love. Because the person in sin is being hurt by sin. Sin is not your friend. Sin is not a good thing. There's pleasure in sin, but as the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, it's a passing pleasure. The passing pleasures of sin. You know, James talks about sin being like a baited hook. And when the fish bites on the baited hook, there's pleasure in biting that worm, but the pleasure is short-lived when you find out that there's a hook there. Because then all of a sudden you're hooked, and then you're reeled in, and then you're hooked and cooked and gutted and grilled. And that's not very fun. And so you see somebody, and they're caught up in sin, and it's like, that's not a good thing. So love should compel you to talk to that person, to come alongside that person, to deal with that person, because you care about them, and you want them to be able to experience the joy of the Lord. Now, goes without saying that a Christian in sin will lose his shine for the Lord. We talk about shine and share. What's the job of a Christian? Those two words, to shine for Christ and to share what great things the Lord has done for you, to share your testimony with people. Share his story is sharing the gospel. Sharing your story is saying, this is what the Lord did for me. I love that in Mark chapter 5 when the Gadarene demoniac comes before the Lord and he casts out the demons. How many are there? He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. He put them into the pigs, and there were 2,000 pigs that ran off the side of the cliff into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. There were tons of demons in this guy, and he was begging the Lord. Once he had the demons out and he put his faith and trust in Jesus, please let me go with you. And he said, no. He said, you go home to your people and you report what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And the man went and reported everywhere in all the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and told him what Jesus had done for him. That's what a person is supposed to do. That's what a Christian is supposed to do. Shine for Christ and share what he has done. Now, if you have sin in your life, unconfessed, undealt with sin, you know it's there, but you've just given a little place in your heart toward this sin, whether it's sexual immorality or whether it's some kind of deceit, you just have it there in your heart. Scripture says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can't have fellowship with God if I have sin in my heart. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Can't have a relationship with God. You can't shine for the Lord with sin in your heart. And so the Christian will lose his shine for the Lord, and the church will lose its testimony for the Lord if it has someone in the church, just like in Corinth here, where you had this guy that needed to be confronted and they didn't want to do it. Paul said, you do that. Otherwise, you lose your testimony. Now, as a church, that is all we have is our testimony. That's all any church really has to make a difference in the community is your testimony for Christ. That you have been changed as a people, that you have been changed just like that Gadarene demoniac, and your life is different, and you're able to tell people, hey, I'm not perfect, but I am walking with the King and he is working in my life. And I'm not holding on to sin. I'm letting sin go, and I'm holding on to Jesus. That's your testimony. That I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. And not only did he save me from my sins, but he's working in my life to make me more like himself. And as soon as the church loses its savor and its saltiness. Remember Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, what's it good for? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And so it's very, very important. This is something that you don't hear people talk about much anymore. Church discipline, very important. Hard to do, but the church is commanded to do it. And when a member is straying away, the church is commanded to go after that one and confront that one about his sin, confront him in love and confront him for love for that person's sake and for the testimony of the church. Hey, if you don't deal with sin, it's advantage Satan. So by failing to properly deal with sin, we give the devil an advantage. Second way we do that, by failing to properly forgive and restore sinners. Paul told them, you need to confront this guy. What he did was serious. You need to confront him. And so they did. Paul didn't know if they were going to do that, but they did. They responded to the severe letter. And when Titus came back, he gave word to Paul, hey, they've done it. And so that's when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to say, hey, this is great that you did that. But now here's the thing. Don't keep that guy in the penalty box. Once you deal with him and he responds to repentance, then you don't need to keep shunning him or bringing church discipline on him. You need to restore him. Forgive and restore. Now, those things are true in the church and they're true in the Christian life. And they're different. Forgiveness and restoration are not the same thing. What's the difference? Forgiveness is unilateral. Forgiveness doesn't require anything from the other party. It just is on you. And when someone sins against you, when someone wrongs you, God says to you, you need to forgive that person. I don't care what they do to you. You need to forgive that person. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry, the Lord says, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's another way of saying don't give the devil an advantage. Don't give him, literally what it says in Ephesians 4 is don't give the devil a place. A place in your heart. Topos, T-O-P-O-S is the Greek word. It's from that word we get our English word topography. It's a place. It's a foothold. Don't give the devil a foothold, because if you give him a foothold and an open door in your heart, he'll take that foothold and he'll turn it into a stronghold. And this is the way it works in every human heart. There's a hurt. And then the hurt turns to anger, and the anger, if it's not dealt with, turns to resentment and bitterness. Years ago, I heard a preacher say this, and it's so true, and it rhymes, and it's easy to remember. But he said, we have a situation, something happens to us, and we're hurt. And what do we do with that hurt? Well, we take the hurt, and we nurse the hurt. We're like, man, that was just really bad. Look what happened to me. And we just kind of nurse that hurt. And then we rehearse the hurt. So you have the hurt, you nurse the hurt, you rehearse the hurt, you go over in your mind what this person did to you to hurt you, and then you curse the hurt because it was such a terrible thing that that person did, and then you go back again to nurse the hurt and rehearse the hurt and curse the hurt and back again, and you let the sun go down in your anger day after day after day after day, and all you're doing is nursing the hurt and rehearsing the hurt and cursing the hurt, and you say, how am I ever going to get better like that? You don't. All you do is get bitter. You get bitter at that person. You begin to hate that person for what they did to you as you constantly nurse and rehearse and curse the hurt. What you need to do is reverse the hurt. And the way you reverse a hurt is by letting go of the hurt. You don't carry the grudge around with you. You don't carry the penalty around with you, like, I'm going to hold this person captive for what they did to me. You can't do it like that. If you do it like that, the Lord says, you don't forgive men their transgressions, then you know what? I won't forgive you. Well, that you're in a world of hurt if God doesn't forgive you. Buddy Hackett, the comedian, he said this one time. He said, I never carry a grudge. He said, oh, I've had run-ins with people. I've had confrontations with people, but I have chosen to never carry a grudge. They said, why? He said, because when you're carrying the grudge, they're out dancing. You know, we think that we can create this dungeon in our heart for this bad person who hurt us. And we think we put them in this dungeon that we've created mentally, emotionally. We have this person in here. That person's not in there. You're in there. You're the one that's just all full of resentment and bitterness and hatred. Why? Because you're nursing the hurt and rehearsing the hurt and cursing the hurt instead of just saying, Lord, here's the hurt. I reverse the hurt. I give that hurt to you. You take care of that. Hey, the scripture says in verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if you have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. If you don't forgive, you leave yourself open for the devil. You let the sun go down on your anger and you give the devil an opportunity. Forgiveness is unilateral. It has nothing to do with that other person. It just has to do with you and the Lord. And you choose to forgive. And you're never more like Christ than when you choose to forgive. For he is the one on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I love the Mark Twain quote about forgiveness. He says, forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. You know, somebody does something to you and it's like being crushed. And when you respond to that crushing with forgiveness, it's the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. Wow, that you would forgive that person for something so terrible. Why are you doing that? Because the Lord commands you to do that. Because the Lord says, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. So you let the captive and set the captive free, only to find that the captive was you. Forgiveness is unilateral, but now here's the thing. Restoration is bilateral. Restoration takes two parties. The people were to forgive that guy, but they were also to conduct church discipline on that guy for the purpose of bringing that guy to repentance. And so they did. And they let him know that what he had done was wrong, seriously wrong. And he responded in repentance and he responded in brokenness. Now, some of them wanted to keep going a little further and saying, you know, we're going to make you walk on broken glass, pal, for what you did for our friend, the Apostle Paul, who built this church by God's grace. And you had the audacity to say the terrible things you said to him, to his face. Now, you're in the penalty box for at least another month. Paul said, no, don't do that. Sufficient for such a one, he says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The goal of church discipline is always to bring the person to repentance. And then when that person comes to repentance, the church welcomes that person back into the fellowship and says, man, that was a terrible thing that happened, but by God's grace, that's all washed away. And welcome back into the fellowship of the church. And by doing that, they preserve the testimony of the church. Because if the church just becomes known as a place where they talk out of both sides of their mouths and nobody really walks with God and everybody's a fake and a phony and a hypocrite, who wants to go there? The salt loses its savor. What's it good for? It's good for nothing, Jesus said, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So let's, as we close out tonight, let's make this really personal. I want you to search your own heart. And I want you to see, is there sin, some secret sin, some unconfessed sin, some pocket of sin that you know is there, but maybe nobody else knows it's there. God knows it's there. And you're giving this place in your heart to this sin, you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it because God sees. Let me tell you, and God in love will point and pick at that and say, you need to deal with this. You need to get this out of your heart and under the blood of Jesus. Don't give the devil an advantage. And then search your heart to see, is there anyone you haven't forgiven from the heart? Because if not, God won't forgive you, and you can't go on in the Christian life.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.